I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles now and turn to Hebrews chapter 13, please. 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Began last week looking at the beginning of the conclusion to this letter, in which the writer of Hebrews invites them to pray for him, verses 18 and 19, before he offers up prayer for them in verses 20 and 21. He asks God to pray, asks them to pray for him because he wants to be restored to them. And now he expresses his heart or concern for them through prayer. And really it is sort of that double edge to it, because he could have just been praying, not necessarily telling them what he was praying, but he closes the letter in a way that the prayer is actually laid out. And we probably lose a little bit of the significance of it in that if we were in the group of believers to whom this letter was written, we would come all the way through as it was read, and we come down toward the end of it, and all of a sudden the person reading the letter to us would be essentially pronouncing a blessing or a benediction in form of prayer. It would be something that the writer would actually be declaring out to them in the close of the letter. And that's what's taking place here. He wants them to understand that he is interceding for them. He has asked them to pray for him because of his personal situation. But in light of all that he has exhorted them about and encouraged them and to some level rebuked them, he wants them to understand that he is praying for them also. He wants God to work in them. And so let's read verses 20 and 21 and then really take some time to sort of lay it out and understand it and apply it to us. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, you can notice if you track along the punctuation that that's all one sentence, and it has a lot of different parts to it, and they sort of tie all in together. So I thought it might be helpful to start off and just break it down, and not to give you horrible flashbacks of like junior high and senior high English here, but let me just break it down into its three main parts, really. And just as a word of exhortation to all of you students, the reason you should study in English is because then you can better understand your Bible, because that's what we're talking about here. I mean, you know the basic components of a sentence. They have a subject and a predicate, and in this case, what we'd want to do really is look at three parts. The subject is way at the beginning, God. But you don't come to the verb until the beginning of verse 21, the first word of verse 21, equip. So the prayer is, God equip, and then obviously it's you, but why would he want them to equip them? And it's to do his will. And that's the point. God equip you in every good thing to do his will. So in a sense, if you look at these two verses, we could think in sort of three categories. There's stuff about God. Then there's some stuff about what it means for him to equip you. And then there's some stuff about what it means to do his will. And really, that's how all of this stuff hangs in that verse. He's making that basic statement, God equip you to do his will. And everything else in here is telling us something about one of those three things. Something about God, something about equipping, something about doing his will. And so, maybe I'm just demonstrating that I'm out of touch with reality, but it helped me to start to think about it that way. And as we start to walk through this thing, hopefully it'll help you see how the message of these two verses really focuses on that. His prayer is that God will prepare them to do God's will. That's really what he wants to pray for them. And he gives us some explanation about really what I would say is probably his confidence that God will do that when he talks about who God is and his reason for bringing that petition to God. And he talks about what really it is like for God to equip somebody. And in fact, he helps us understand what it means to do God's will. Those are really the parts of what he's trying to get us to see, and God wanted us to understand since he recorded it for us in his word. So let's just start and work our way through it. All right, let's start. What does he say about God that supplies really an understanding of how this prayer could be fulfilled? And that really is all clustered in verse 20. And that's why there's the big gap between the subject, God, and the verb, equip, is because he gives us all this information about God. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Okay, so let me just break them down by phrases. And I would put it this way. He wants us really to understand four things about God. First is God's peace. God's peace. He calls him the God of peace, which most recognize as being, as a statement in this way, God who is the source of peace. God is the one who gives peace. And so he addresses this prayer and brings to the forefront for us that the God to whom he is praying is a God who gives peace. That concept of God's peace or supplying of it is not an uncommon one in the Scriptures. In fact, Paul uses this title of God on a number of occasions. In Romans, he does it twice. And in Philippians, he talks about God, the God of peace. To the Thessalonians, he talks about the God of peace. And in fact, we can find him described as the God of love and peace and the Lord of peace in the Scriptures. We can have the fact that we have peace with God because of the gospel. In fact, the gospel can be called the gospel of peace. So peace is a very significant thing. And, you know, we often see quoted or hear quoted, I guess, at this time of the year, right? What's the big idea about Christ coming? That there would be peace on earth is often brought together. And that is not a bad concept in relationship to the promises of the Messiah. It's really now, from this vantage point, something that will happen in the future, though. When Christ comes, he will establish peace on earth. But for the writer of Hebrews, it's important that they understand that the God to whom he is praying is a God who gives peace. And why is that important to him? Some have suggested it's because there's conflict in the church that he's writing to, that they're not getting along with each other, and there's tensions there, and there's some evidence for that. For instance, go back over to chapter 12 and look at verse 14. You have a command there. Chapter 12 and verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all men." So they say there must be some tensions there in the assembly, that there are problems among them in which they're not getting along. And so he's going to talk about God working, and he wants to start by doing that, by calling them to recognize that it's the God of peace who will do this. In fact, some take it as the tension potentially between the followers and the leaders is a reason why he does this. And it's quite possible that that's the case. Paul, four times, uses the God of peace, and each time it's in a relative context in which there was conflict. Romans chapter 15, 14 and 15, there's been this tension, and he says, accept one another, and then he talks about the God of peace working in them. But my hesitation with accepting that is that there's nothing really explicitly stated in the context that says he wants a peace between them. There is a load in this book about the fact that they are not experiencing peace in their temporal circumstances. I mean, they are facing trials and persecutions and obstacles for their faith in Christ. And their ultimate promise from God is that they will enjoy His salvation. And that is described in Scriptures as God's peace. Peace with God, ultimately peace from God. And I think what he's trying to tap into, and I'll substantiate this as we go along, is that when it comes down to doing his will, a part of that is recognizing the promise of God in his provision of peace to us. That God will, in fact, accomplish his purposes in our lives. And I'd say a parallel text to this really would be what Paul prays for the Thessalonians, who were facing the same kind of situation. Paul had gone there to preach the gospel. He left, and persecutors came in and attacked and were causing all kinds of turmoil. And the Apostle Paul was so concerned about it, he sent Timothy back to find out about them, and he heard good things about it. But then when he closes that book, he prays and he says, "May the God of peace sanctify you and preserve you complete until the day of Jesus Christ," or until your whole body, soul, and spirit, until the day of Christ, the coming of Christ. So his reference to the God of peace was them in the midst of trials having confidence in God to bring them to their appointed end. And that's what's at stake here, I believe. Here are people that are having their property stolen. Some of them are being thrown in jail. They're paying a great price for their following of Christ. They have anything but peace in their life. Their life is not peace-filled. And so the writer says, listen, may the God of peace equip you to do his will. The one who can give you peace is the one I'm asking to be at work in your life. So the first thing he talks about God is that he's the God of peace. Notice now the second description here is the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. And I would suggest that he taps into, when he's talking about God here, God's power. God's power. He's addressing the God who raised Jesus from the dead. He's referring to the fact that Christ was raised up from dead by the power of God. This is the only place in the book of Hebrews, surprisingly, that the resurrection of Christ is directly identified. All throughout this book, it's talked about Christ as being alive and having the power of an indestructible life. And it's talked about his exaltation to the right hand of God, but it is not directly addressed the fact that he was raised from the dead. And so at this point, at the conclusion, he addresses his prayer to the one by whom the power, from whom the power of resurrection came. The power to raise Christ from the dead. Now that again, is a concept in the Scriptures that is fitting and appropriate. For instance, the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1 that the believers at Ephesus would understand something about God's power. Listen to what he says. It is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You know what Paul's saying there? You need to understand, Ephesians, that the power that's working in you is the power that raised Christ from the dead. And so when the writer of Hebrews prays for God to equip them to do his will, he's praying to the God who brought Christ up from the dead. And the implication is that if he has the power to raise Christ from the dead, he has the power to equip you to do his will. If he can do that, then he can equip you to do his will. And so that's why he can pray to this God. So we see God's peace, we see God's power, and then look at the phrase in this verse 20, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. the great shepherd of the sheep. And that, we know, is a reference to Jesus, because the end of the verse says, even Jesus our Lord. So the great shepherd of the sheep is Jesus. And that's unique language. There's only one other time in the New Testament that he's called the great shepherd. Peter does so in his first letter. Jesus called himself the good shepherd. He's identified as a shepherd, but this is not a description that's been used in the book of Hebrews at all about Jesus. He uses a phrase here, or a description, that really draws from an Old Testament passage, or an allusion to an Old Testament passage that would probably strike their ears a little more clearly as Hebrew people than it would us. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, and verse 11, there's a statement made there about God. It says, where is he who brought them up from the sea and gave them shepherds? And he's talking about the Exodus of Egypt. That when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, he supplied them with shepherds. And that language from the Greek Old Testament is almost exactly the kind of phrase that the writer of Hebrews uses here. And what he's trying to do is demonstrate that when God in the Old Testament brought his people out of Egypt, he gave them either a shepherd, Moses, or, and there's some debate of whether it's singular or plural, or shepherds, Moses and Aaron. He brought his people up and supplied shepherds for them. The writer of Hebrews takes that image and talks about the sheep, that is God's people now, and says, God brought up from the dead, not out of Egypt, but brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. Meaning, he's provided for us the shepherd that we need, who can do all that we need. I mean, Moses was a great shepherd in the sense of his human comparisons. But next to Jesus, he's not a great shepherd at all. And that's been the theme running through this book, right? Jesus is better than Moses and the first covenant and the priesthood of Aaron and all the other priests and everything else that was supplied under the people of Israel. Those were all gifts from God, but they have been superseded by a superior prophet, a superior shepherd, a superior priest. And here at the close of the book, the writer is saying that the God to whom I pray is not only the source of peace and one of great power, but look at what he has provided for you. He has given you the great shepherd. He has given you the one who will be your leader, who will rule and provide for you. Which fits right into this concept, right? May God equip you to do his will. And here's one of the things that he has already provided. He has provided you with the great shepherd. He has provided you with the one who can meet all of the needs that you have and will care for you. Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd because I lay down my life for the sheep. He had that description given to him because he was willing to give himself for the benefit of the sheep, to sacrifice himself for them. And in fact, he said in John chapter 10 that his function as this shepherd had to do with this kind of an image. Let me explain it to you here. I'll read you what he says. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now, those are very powerful predictions by Christ. He says, I have sheep. They will hear my voice. They will become one flock. I must bring them in. I mean, there's a clear demonstration of Christ's sovereign work as the shepherd in gathering the sheep. He says later in that chapter that his sheep hear his voice, and in fact they will follow him, and none of them will be lost. Now here the writer of Hebrews is tapping into Christ's work as the shepherd. And you have to fit into all the context of what's going on in Hebrews. There are people who are struggling in their perseverance. They're wrestling with whether or not they should trust in Christ or and stay faithful to Christ. And they're faltering, some of them. And so the writer of Hebrews is praying now to the one who gave us the great shepherd. The shepherd who said, I've laid down my life for the sheep. I will bring them safely to glory. Not one of my sheep will be lost. They'll hear my voice. They'll follow. I will keep them. And so that's the God to whom he's praying. He's praying with confidence that the God who gave the great shepherd will in fact equip these people to do his will. If he would give his son to be their shepherd, he will certainly hear this prayer about equipping them so that they do the will of God. So we have God's peace and God's power, God's provision of this shepherd. Now look at the phrase in here in verse 20. It says, I'm reading it again just so you can get the flow of it. Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. So here's a phrase, through the blood of the eternal covenant. And the first question we have to ask is, what does that refer to? Does it refer to him being the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant? Or is it he brought him up from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant? And that's really the point of it. This is modifying the phrase, who brought him or brought up from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, what does that mean? I mean, what does it mean that God brought up from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant? And it's not you know, the kind of thing that we might immediately jump at us, but I think if we think about the significance of what's going on here, I believe that the writer of Hebrews is saying that the acceptance by the Father of the Son's sacrifice was the key to his resurrection. That is, when Christ offered his blood in sacrifice as an atonement for sin, the penalty of which is death, when the Father raised him from the dead, it was the proof that that blood sacrifice was accepted. If Christ had never risen from the dead, all it would have been is the same as anybody else's death. He would have paid death and never have conquered it. But because Christ's death was a sinless substitute for man, he was vindicated in his righteousness by his resurrection. Probably stated better than I just did. Let me just read you what two commentators said on it. One man named Homer Kent said this: it was the efficacy or effectiveness of Christ's blood sacrificed for sin at the cross that made possible the resurrection. God's justice was fully satisfied because the penalty, death, was paid in full. The resurrection clearly demonstrated this blessed fact. Another commentator, F.F. Bruce, said this: his resurrection is the demonstration that his sacrifice of himself has been accepted by God and the new covenant established on the basis of that sacrifice. So what the writer of Hebrews is telling us about God is that God, by raising Christ from the dead through the blood of the covenant, has made a promise to us that Christ's death satisfied his justice and wrath. And so Christ's death paid the penalty, and the fact that God accepted that sacrifice and raised him from the dead becomes the basis by which he can relate to people in a saving way. He can fulfill all of the promises that he has made that bring the forgiveness of sin, the new heart that the writer of Hebrews has been talking about in terms of the finished work of Christ. Christ is described as the guarantee and the mediator of a better covenant. His blood is the provision of that, the price that was paid to supply that. And so what the writer of Hebrews draws together is this, is that Christ gave that sacrifice. And it was in the resurrection that it was the declaration that that sacrifice was sufficient. And I think really that's the point in the Gospels when they preach about it. I mean, if you look in the early chapter, students, they preach the Gospel in the book of Acts. When they start to preach, it follows this pretty straightforward pattern. Christ came from God. You rejected Him and crucified Him. God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him to His right hand. And it's just a simple pattern. He was who He claimed to be. You rejected Him and crucified Him. God vindicated Him by raising from the dead. Death couldn't hold Him because He was not a sinner. He died as a substitute, and when He broke the power of death, it was the confirmation that He had been who He claimed to be, and He did what He said He would do, lay down His life for the sheep, but that He would take it back up again, and now He's exalted the right hand of God. And so, the writer of Hebrews really is using quick phrases that tap into the whole doctrine of all that he said in this book. That the question as to how Christ could die was answered by the fact that He must die. Because we easily accept the fact that Christ died. I mean, it's not a scandalous thing to us. We easily accept the fact that He died on the cross. We don't even flinch. I mean, that's just a part of, you know, what we're used to hearing about. But if we were Jewish people and someone was talking to us about the Messiah and they told us that He would be crucified on a cross, it would scandalize us. I mean, Deuteronomy said, cursed is everybody that hangs on a tree. That's why Paul could say in Corinthians, it is a stumbling block to them. It's an offense to them. The fact that Jesus would die on a cross was a point of great contention for them. So the writer of Hebrews has tried to demonstrate that it was necessary for Him to do so in order to provide the perfect sacrifice. That's the idea. The blood was the perfect sacrifice. But if He had only died, it would have accomplished nothing. There must be the resurrection to follow that. And so the writer reminds them that that blood and its acceptance was the key to His resurrected life. And that forms for us this wonderful concept that God has made an eternal covenant. An eternal covenant. And that promise given by God is that He will forgive sins, that He will accomplish all the purposes that are wrapped up in Christ. We spent a lot of time when we were walking through 7, 8, and 9 talking about that. But what we need to understand is that this is the great hope that's there. God will complete all of His promises, both to the people of Israel and by virtue of Christ having supplied the sufficient basis for the forgiveness of sins, our hope of salvation as well. Now, it's called eternal, not in the sense that God is called eternal. When we say God's eternal, we mean He doesn't have a beginning and He doesn't have an end. But we use eternal in a different way than that, don't we? If I say, do you have eternal life? Does that mean, if you say yes, that you were alive forever in the past? No, in that context, eternal life means you have a life now that will never end. It will go on forever. And the point here is that God promised a covenant that He would make called the New Covenant, and once He brought to pass that covenant, it would never be superseded. It would never be replaced like the first covenant was. The first covenant was a temporary covenant, and it was set aside. The New Covenant is a covenant that will never be set aside, and so it's called an eternal covenant. It will last forever. in that regard. It's a promise given to them upon which they can bank their hope. And in fact, if he's talking to a God who made this promise to them that he would do this, certainly he can ask that God to equip them to do his will, right? This God to whom he's praying is a God of peace, whose power produced the resurrection, who provided for them a great shepherd, and has committed himself to them in a promise that secures their forgiveness apart from their own works, apart from their righteousness. It's rooted in the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection and righteousness. So he comes to a God like that to say, equip them to do your will. And he has great incentive, therefore, to pray. And we should as well. You know, at times I think we think sort of disconnected. You know, God does all these wonderful things we talk about when he saves us, but we don't expect God to equip people to do his will. I mean, we somehow think, you know, God is only concerned about the sort of eternal stuff. He'll save us. He'll do all this wonderful stuff for us out of grace. And now we just got to slug it out in life. The writer of Hebrews didn't have that kind of a perspective. He roots his present request, equip you to do his will, in all of God's character and provisions for them. And so we should pray when we pray for people. So what does he mean here when he says then, equip you in every good thing to do his will? The word equip is not an uncommon word in the New Testament. It has to do with preparing or completing something, making up something that was filling up what was deficient. It can also have the meaning of restore. For instance, this word can be used in the Gospels of taking a broken fishing net and mending it. So it can have a lot of nuances to it. I think the point in this particular passage is that God would prepare or complete them, that he would supply what is needed in them to do his will. And that's why it says, for instance, that he would equip you in every good thing. And the idea here, really, I think the point of it is that God will put into you every good thing that is necessary to do his will. And I've confirmed that by what he tells about how he will equip them. Look at the verse as it unfolds, verse 21. Equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us. Working in us. Now, remember my little three categories, right? There's God, equip, to do his will. This phrase, working in us, I take as going with this equip. It is explaining to us how he equips us. He equips us with every good thing, and he does it by working in us. And the reason we need to understand that, I think, is we can sometimes have the idea that God gives us stuff, and then it's up to us. Okay, so God gives you information and then it's up to you. Or God gives you a spiritual gift and then it's up to you to do something with it. But what he's doing is closing that gap. He says, here's how God equips you. He equips you by working in you. God is actively working to transform you. He is doing something in you is how you're equipped to do his will. I don't know if I'm making myself clear, but the difference would be is if I actually, like, I want you to do a task for me. That's the do his will. I want you to do a task for me. It's not that I hand you the tools and let you go off to do it by yourself. That's the way we think about it. But this text is saying that's not the way it is. God doesn't just hand us a bunch of tools and let us go off on our own. The writer here is saying, I'm praying for God to equip you by giving you the tools in every good thing, but also by him working in you. So God is actually coming along and working in us to do his will. He's doing a work by his Spirit and Word in us that prepares us to engage in his will. Now, The point, I think, of that is for us to recognize that, all spiritual growth, in our lives is the work of God. We don't have the energy, strength, or desire apart from God to do His will. It is all God's work. And that's why He's praying about it, right? If it was all up to them, why talk to God about it? And what's the point in talking to God about something that only they can do? The point of talking to God is, it is God who works in us, to use the words of Philippians 2. He works in us to want and work for what pleases Him. And that's what this text is talking about, right? Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So all of the work of equipping that would happen in them is the result of God's initiative and power at work, preparing them to do His will. That's why He's praying. That's why He's asking God to do this, and telling them that that's what He's asking God to do, which means that they need to be yielded to and prepared to surrender and submit to God's power working in them. All right, let's talk about the third category, and that is to do His will. What is the ultimate result here that the writer is asking about? It's that God would equip them to do His will. There's a couple passages in Hebrews that can help us understand what to do His will means. Go back over to chapter 10, please, if you would. Chapter 10. Because here's the tension for us is, we tend to talk about God's will in a decision-making kind of way. If I'm going to do His will, I need to decide all of these things. And I'm not saying that's not a part of this, but I think that we need to start at the right place. And for instance, Jesus already establishes a pattern as of one who does the will of God. Look, if you would, beginning in chapter 10 and verse 5. Chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me." Let me just stop right there. That word prepared, same Greek word translated equipped, over in chapter 13. So here the word is, you have prepared for Me a body. In verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of Me to do Your will, O God." After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and a whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the flesh. Then He said, "Behold, I have come to do Your will." So the writer of Hebrews laid out in chapter 10 that Christ died. It was necessary for Him to die in order to carry out the will of God. God prepared a body for Him so that He would do the will of God in sacrificing Himself. Really, in a sense, chapter 10 is a great passage to consider at Christmas, because it's a conversation between the second person of the triune God, the Son and the Father, saying, You've prepared a body for Me, I will do Your will. The Father sent the Son into the world to do His will, and that was to sacrifice Himself. And so it is obedience to God that is at stake in that phrase, the will of God. There's a second passage that helps us understand what's really at stake in the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 10, down later in the chapter, in verse 36. Chapter 10, verse 36. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." So here's the other time it's used in the book of Hebrews, and it helps us understand, I think, what chapter 13 is talking about when it says, "May God equip you to do His will." It is that you would live like Jesus did, obeying the will of God that was written in the book, Okay? And as well, that you would, based on 10:36, that you would continue on in following Christ. You have to have endurance that will do the will of God, will complete what His will and purpose is, which is to turn and hope and trust completely in Christ. It's not necessarily that you'll be able to decide, you know, which car to buy, or, you know, those kinds of things. It's really more the idea that God will prepare or equip you to fulfill His will, His purposes for you. What He has declared is His command about you. And so He wants them in this prayer to understand that He's praying that just like He exhorted them to cling to Christ and carry out the will of God, He's praying for them to do that as well. That they would not turn away from following Christ. But we have another explanation under that to do His will that helps us understand what it is. Look in verse, back in chapter 13. Okay. Back in chapter 13, verse 21, when you compare the first part of the verse, it says, equip you in every good thing to do His will, then follows up with that on working in us. That refers to equip. And here comes the to do His will. That which is pleasing in His sight. So, what is God's will? It is that which is pleasing in His sight. We do what pleases Him, or in His presence is really the idea of in His sight. It's something that's right in the presence of God, in the face of God. You do what brings Him pleasure. You have as your ambition and as your commitment of life to do what pleases God. That's what Paul said God's at work in us to do, right? He's at work in you to want and to work for what pleases Him. And Paul said about his own life in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he always has as his ambition to be pleasing to God. He tells the Ephesians that we are to put to the test and approve what pleases God. So doing His will is doing that which pleases God. And in the context of Hebrews, the first thing I think they probably would think about is a word that we've quoted throughout this series, 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to what? Please God. And He's saying now, God will equip you to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing to Him. That is, that which springs from faith and is the evidence of our trust and confidence in God. That we believe God, that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those that seek Him. So He wants God to prepare them to live that kind of life as they face these trials and tests. That when they go through the valley, that they are living in light of the fact that God can be trusted. So they do His will. When they have a choice between A and B, and A is disobedience because it shows that they don't trust God, and B is obedience because it shows that they do trust Him, the thing that pleases God is obviously B, right? You can't please God and choose disobedience that reveals you don't trust Him. And a disobedience that would show you don't trust Him, in terms of this kind of context, would be to hide your faith in Christ rather than identify with the prisoners. To withhold your goods from those who are in need rather than to demonstrate brotherly love and hospitality. To engage in sensual sin rather than maintain the purity of marriage. To go back to using sacrifices that have already been put aside rather than the sacrifices that are pleasing to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name and to do good and share. Those are the things He's been talking about. In fact, this phrase sort of ties everything in chapter 13 together. So let me show you. Go back to chapter 12 and verse 28. Chapter 12 and verse 28. Because we started into chapter 13 right here. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. That word acceptable, same word. That which is pleasing to God. Go down into chapter 13 and look at verses 15 and 16. 15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is what? Pleased. And then he comes down to 13:21 and he says, I want God to equip you to do His will, which means working in us to do the things that are pleasing to Him. The kinds of things that are the right response to what God has done for us, 12:28. The kind of things that are the sacrifices that please God, that bring Him pleasure. That's what I want to see God work in your life. And notice the connection as well. It was in verse 15, through Him that we do this. Look at verse 21. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. How? Through Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews now, in the middle of talking about God equipping you to do His will, says, the God who does this is the God who gave us Jesus Christ. Jesus our Lord. And the God who will equip you, that is, work in you, to do His will, that which is pleasing to Him, does so. He equips you and works in you to do His will and please Him. He does that through Jesus Christ. So that, coming together here at the end, He's locked them up to Christ again. They cannot please God apart from Jesus Christ. They cannot be equipped to do God's will apart from Christ. They cannot have God working in them so that they live a life pleasing to Him apart from Jesus Christ. It can't happen. If they turn off that path, this will never take place. God equips for His will through Christ. And we do what pleases God through Christ. Everything comes from God to us through Him. And everything that we offer to God that is acceptable to God is offered through Jesus Christ. And so he reminds them of what this is all about with the last part of verse 21. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That it is all of this. God's equipping to do His will is for God's glory throughout all ages. And he offers the end of his prayer simply with, Amen. Let it be so. It is true. So you and I have to step back from a passage like this and recognize this, that if we're to be equipped to do God's will, it is the work of God. It is the work of God that does that. And it ought to encourage us. It ought to encourage us that God will equip you in every good thing to do His will. That you don't have to walk through this world thinking your backpack for the journey is only half full. God will outfit you for the passage. He will work in you that which is pleasing in His sight. That is not something that's a doubt or a debate. That's why Paul could say confidently to them in chapter 2, verse 12 of Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then he offers the reason. For it is God who works in you to want and to work for what pleases Him. You ought to do this because look at what God is doing. And here the writer of Hebrews has said to them for 13 chapters, follow Christ. Don't turn away from Christ. Keep your focus on Christ. Run the race with endurance. Live the life that Christ purchased for you to live. Because God will equip you to do that. There is hope and confidence that the God who would give up His Son for us will be at work in us for that which is pleasing to Him. We don't need to drag our chin in the dirt. We can rest in the promise of God that He will equip us to carry out His will. He's promised to do it. We need to yield ourselves. Follow Him. Be responsible in trusting Him. But we can trust that He will do it. It's not a hope so. It's a, I am God, and I have set my love upon you, and will work to make you into the image of my Son. So follow me, obey me, trust me, and God will do it. Let's bow together and pray.